Hi, friends. How you doing? Well, as most of you know, Monday evening marks the beginning of our 2013 vacation Bible school. We're calling it Some Assembly Required. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evening from 6 to 8 p.m., we will host 4 years old to sixth grade children and teach them about God's love in a creative way. You've heard a lot about VBS from Tara and Ken and Dennis, and people have made announcements over the last few weeks. There are just two things I want to say to you about this year's VBS. The first thing is I want to say thank you to our volunteers. I am so grateful for the scores of individuals who have volunteered to invest their time and their energy this week to serve. Frankly, I was overwhelmed at the amount of people who volunteered to serve. Thank you so much for partnering together to do something that could impact the destiny of a child. Thank you. May God use you this week to help us create a safe and fun environment where children can experience God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You know who you are. Let me tell you a second thing about this year's VBS, and it's really just a request. I want to ask you to invite a friend. At your seat, you will find a registration form. Most of you, if you can come, have signed up. It's still not too late. If you'd like to, we'd love to have you. You can even come and sign up on whatever day you can attend. But some of you, even if you don't have children, have friends who do or family members who do, a niece, a nephew, a neighbor. I'd love for you to take one of these forms, or as many as you want, frankly, and invite someone to join you. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend from work. Take one of these forms and invite someone. Suzanne and I have been thrilled to see how many of our friends who never come to church were quick to sign their kids up for our vacation Bible school. I encourage you to consider maybe making a phone call this afternoon, send in a few emails, and invite them to join us. It starts tomorrow night. Today, we are going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're focusing our attention on Jesus' teaching on prayer, which is in Luke 11. Before we turn to the Scriptures, why don't we take a moment? Let's prepare our hearts and ask God to speak to us. Will you do that? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we come together in this room, again, recognizing we are all in different places on the spiritual journey. Recognizing we all have different experiences with prayer and different experiences with you. Nevertheless, I pray for all of us. May you teach us something about prayer today that will change the way we talk to you tomorrow. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Are you familiar with rap rage? Even if you're not familiar with the term, you've likely felt the fury one experiences when opening plastic packaging. Why do they have to make these packages so hard to open? Now, experts will tell you they have their reasons. To prevent shoplifting, to protect the product during shipping, to display the product in an aesthetically appealing manner. All these things are true. Experts, however, have not taken into account public safety. What makes rap rage especially alarming is the fact that the consumer is usually wielding a sharp object at the time of the outburst. Somebody has to do something about rap rage. As packaging becomes harder to open, injuries are on the rise. The Consumer Product Safety Commission estimates that package-related injuries cause 6,500 ER visits annually. One British study concluded that 60,000 people each year make a trip to the hospital due to rap rage gone wild. I bought my daughter's dolls for Christmas. Each doll was strapped to the box with a half dozen metal twist ties. Plastic strips were woven into the hair and attached to the packaging. They were impossible to remove. My children have to play with the cardboard backing attached to the back of their dolls' heads. It is a sad sight to behold. I recently ordered a pair of headphones online. They came in one of these blister packs. Now, I have counseled people who have questioned their faith because of blister packs like this. When the headphones arrived, I went to the garage to get my reciprocating saw so that I might open the package and use the product. But when I came back inside, to my surprise, this is what I found. I know. And it was a moment between me and God and this piece of plastic. It was so meaningful to me, clearly, I kept the packaging. I'm not sure what happened to the headphones, but I have the packaging. Why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so hard to open a piece of plastic? But a lot of people are asking, why does it have to be so hard to pray? Why can't I simply pray a prayer and get the answer I seek? Does it mean I'm praying a bad prayer? Does it mean God isn't listening? Does it mean God doesn't care? Why does it have to be so hard? And how then does he want us to pray? Well, before we leave this section of Luke, Jesus has one more thing to teach his followers about prayer. Luke 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the Lord's Prayer line by line and unpack this beautiful model that the Lord gave us for prayer. Well, now he has something else to teach us. Friends, call me naive, but I believe that God still answers prayer today. If what the Bible says about God is true, he hears us when we pray. He's chosen prayer as a means by which we express our trust in him and increase our trust in him. I know I'm not alone. Many of us in this room believe that God answers prayer. We've read about it in the scriptures. We've sung about it in church. We've slapped it on bumper stickers. God answers prayer. However, it's one thing to believe God answers prayer as a theological notion, and another to drag that truth into the real world where we live, where we pray desperate prayers, where we ache to have God hear us. Let me ask you this. If you could ask God for one miracle, if you could have one prayer answered, what would it be? I asked some people that question. Here are a few of their responses. If I knew one prayer would be answered, I'd pray that my children would be captivated by Christ and live for him all their lives. There's another. That I could accept and love myself as unconditionally as God accepts and loves me. That God would save my marriage. That my sister would trust Jesus. That I could fall in love again. That I might have an undivided heart for God all the days of my life. That I could find a way back to my faith. If you could have one prayer answered, what would it be? Well, after giving his followers the Lord's Prayer, he gives them a parable. In the very next verse, verse 5, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. When we read this parable in Luke from our contemporary setting, we see an annoying neighbor. I mean, You're looking for bread at midnight? This is a friend that takes advantage of you. He borrows things without asking. He invades your space at all hours of the night with no regard for your privacy. That, however, is not the picture that Jesus is painting. The neighbor in the parable is not presumptuous, nor is he overstepping his boundaries. To truly understand the parable, we must understand hospitality in first century Palestine. When the neighbor receives an unexpected visit from a traveling friend, he is under social obligation to feed him. And if he has no food, it is not just his problem. In the ancient world, the responsibility of hospitality would have been shared with the whole village. In this situation, cultural expectations require the neighbor, without food, to go to a nearby resident for help. And according to the customs of that day, that nearby resident was obligated to help his neighbor. The hour was irrelevant, and even though the timing was inconvenient, to refuse would be a great offense. In verse 7, Jesus says, "And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Now, wait a minute. Note, he doesn't say he has no bread, which would have been the only good excuse. Unlike the contemporary reader, Jesus' listener in the first century is not annoyed by the midnight request of the neighbor. They are insulted by the lame excuse of the nearby resident. It's his behavior that's appalling. Would have rubbed you the wrong way as soon as Jesus started saying the story. How dare he? Maybe it's better to offer a contemporary example that we might understand. If Jesus were here and he were telling the parable today, he might say something like this. New Testament scholar David Garland offers a good example. It's like a man who calls a friend in the middle of the night saying, "My wife is in labor and my car won't start. Can I borrow your car so I can go to the hospital?" What if in that moment that friend responds, "You know, I would, but I think I left my keys in my daughter's bedroom. I'd rather not wake her up just yet." Stupid, isn't it? Well, that's the emotion that the original listener of Jesus would have felt. Well, he continues, verse 8. He said, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Okay, remember the context of this parable. It is a parable about prayer. Parables aren't allegory, but we can assign different people to different characters in the story. In this story, we are the needy neighbor in need of food. God would be the nearby resident, right? Now, Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater to teach us something about God's nature and our needs. However, he is not saying that God is like the irritable friend unwilling to get out of bed to help you. No. Actually, he's contrasting God's nature with the friend's nature. The point of comparison is not between the grumpy guy and God. It is between the needy neighbor and us. And the point that Jesus is trying to make, he said, look, okay, maybe the guy wouldn't give it to you out of friendship, but with your bold persistence, with your shameless audacity, yeah, then the guy will eventually get out of bed and help you. Wait a minute. What is Jesus saying to us about how we should pray? It's important enough that he followed the Lord's Prayer with it. What's he trying to say? Well, I think it's this. Jesus wants to teach his followers to pray big, bold prayers. Pray big, bold prayers. Jesus says the way you pray matters. He says you can approach the Father with confidence and courage, expecting him to answer. Well, he goes on. After giving his disciples the parable of the bold neighbor, verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." He's talking about prayer. In Greek, the verbs are present active imperatives. That means They could be translated, continue asking, continue seeking, continue knocking. Here's the point. God invites you to come to Him regularly, perhaps constantly, with your requests. He wants you to ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Friends, this is God's invitation to pester Him. I want to amend the phrase I gave you a few moments ago. Jesus wants us to pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. Pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. Do you pray like that? Do you pray big, bold, persistent prayers? He has more to say about prayer a little later in Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. I'm thankful for Luke's directness here. He lets us know in advance what he's trying to say. Look at verse 2. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. A widow in the first century was virtually helpless. It's difficult enough to be a woman in that male-dominated culture, but as a widow, she was defenseless against predators. It seems that the widow in this parable has fallen victim to injustice. Well, there is a judge in that town who is responsible to administer justice, but he lives only for himself, a corrupt judge who most likely dispenses justice to the highest bidder. Now, in that society, where women have few opportunities for work, you think a poor widow like that would have the capital to capture the attention of a greedy judge? Of course not. But she doesn't give up. Look what verse 3 told us. She kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice. Verse 4, for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Literally, he says, so she won't give me a black eye. That's what it says in Greek. It's probably a metaphorical phrase, which means so she won't wear me out. In the parable, we find two extremes. Okay, on the one hand, you have a widow who's completely vulnerable with few rights and no power to change her current situation. That widow represents us. Secondly, we have a judge with great power but little incentive to help the poor woman. Nevertheless, he is swayed by her incessant pleas for justice. The judge represents God. Is Jesus making the claim that God is like the unjust judge? Of course not. Once again, he's making a typical rabbinic comparison from lesser to greater. Look what he says in verse 6. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Well, he said, well, before she wears me out, I'm just going to give her what she wants. Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Jesus says, if a judge who cares nothing about justice or honor is moved to action by the tenacity of a powerless widow, how much more a loving God who hears the persistent prayers of his children? Look back at chapter 11. Jesus said, verse 9, I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. A few moments ago I asked, if you could ask God for one miracle in your life, knowing that He'd grant it, what would it be? What would it be? To put your marriage back together? To heal your body? To find you a better job? Or meet a financial need? To lead a loved one to trust Jesus? What, if you had one prayer answered, what's that prayer? Maybe it's a prayer you've prayed for a long time. Are you still praying it? Or have you given up?
Jesus says to you and he says to me, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. He wants us to pray these big, bold prayers and keep praying them. Casey didn't make himself clear. He repeats himself. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. You hear that? God answers prayer. Now, many people over the centuries have abused this text, claiming that we can pray prayers rooted in greed or false motives, or that we can somehow control God with our prayers. Well, we understand from Scripture and from life, God doesn't answer every prayer exactly as we prayed it. And maybe we wouldn't want him to. I mean, can you really trust yourself to discern exactly what you need at every single moment? Are you that wise and discerning? If not, who can you trust? You probably wouldn't trust a cosmic force who set the world in motion and walks away. But could you trust a loving Father who's both infinite and intimate? That's an important question, because immediately following the parable of the bold neighbor and immediately following this teaching on persistence, Jesus asks this, verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? When we looked at a similar passage in Matthew's gospel, when we studied the first part of the Lord's Prayer some weeks ago, I think it's appropriate that we return to this theme on Father's Day weekend. Jesus asks, what kind of father would respond to the genuine need of his child by putting him further into harm's way? The answer is obvious. No one. No dad would do that, right? Back in Matthew 7, when we looked at it earlier, Jesus asked a similar question, and he gave a response. On that occasion, this is how Jesus concluded the statement. Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Don't get bent out of shape by his use of the word evil. He's making a rabbinic argument, arguing from easy to hard, simple to complex. Okay, same we've seen before. If an argument is true in the lesser case, then how much more in the greater? If an earthly father would never do such a thing, how much more a perfectly holy God who's both infinite and intimate? Of course he wouldn't. Well, what we just read was how Jesus concluded that teaching on prayer when he gave it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. But the setting in Luke is different. In Luke 11, he's simply talking to his disciples. And to them, he says something a little different. Verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, when Jesus teaches this on this occasion, even more than that verse in Matthew reminds us that we can trust the Father to answer our prayers. He doesn't always give us precisely what we want. Sometimes he gives us something better. Instead of immediately fixing your financial crisis, he teaches you to care less about money. Instead of bringing that guy back into your life, he wants you to not need the guy. Sometimes he doesn't give us exactly what we want. Sometimes he gives us something better. He gives us his presence. Some of you have real life personal stories about prayers never answered. Or frankly, times when God said no. How do you explain it? Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. How do you explain that text when you prop it up next to your life and your frustrating prayers? Maybe one answer to that dilemma is found in that analogy of fatherhood. If your earthly father knows how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly father? Good dads know when to give good gifts. And good dads know when it's not good to give a kid what the kid wants. Recently, I was in Target with my family, and one of my daughters found a badminton set. She says, "Dad, we gotta buy this." Now, if, I don't know if you know anything about me, but I prefer a more manly sport myself. "Dad, we gotta buy this. This is awesome." Well, we didn't buy it. And the next time we went to Target, "Dad, this is incredible. We've got to get this badminton set for the summer." Well, we didn't buy it. Well, not so long ago, we were at Target and, you know, we decided to buy the badminton set. And that first night, we took it out in the backyard and really, we had a blast playing together. It was just a hoot. However, the next day, I get home. "Dad, can we play badminton? Dad, can we play badminton? Dad, can we play badminton? Hey, Dad, I got a great idea. Badminton." This is a common occurrence around my household right now. Sometimes I say yes. And if it's at all possible for me to do so, I will. But sometimes I say no for her own good. As a father, I found it's important for my child to eat every once in a while. The last time I checked, the American Academy of Pediatrics recommends that children sleep from time to time. And sometimes we've got to put the shuttlecock away. Yeah. Sometimes God says no. And maybe that's okay. Maybe it should be okay. And friends, I got to tell you, this is my experience on my journey with faith. Though I still wrestle on a regular basis with prayers left unanswered, the further I journey with Jesus, the more I trust him with the answers to my prayers. And the more I trust him when the answer is no. You can see an example of this in the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to take you there, but maybe you want to read it this week. The Apostle Paul speaks metaphorically of what he calls his thorn in the flesh. Now, if you're reading this and you're not familiar with this part of the Bible or you're not familiar with the context, it will seem a little strange. You'll look, what is he talking about? I mean, did he walk next to a rose bush? What's going on? Well, he's speaking metaphorically. And the fact of the matter is we don't know what he's speaking of. This could be some kind of physical ailment. This could be a difficult person in his life, but something or someone is in his life causing him great distress. And Paul writes that he has prayed a particular prayer intensely on three different occasions. "God, remove this thorn from my life." Now, when he says he prayed it on three different occasions, it doesn't likely mean that he just prayed three quick prayers. We're talking about three seasons where he intensely prayed that the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh. Each time, each season, God said no. Why? I mean, it had to drive him nuts. You remember, this is a guy who's given his whole life to serve God and do dangerous things, risking his very life working for the Lord. Why wouldn't God want to answer that prayer? Well, finally, he found out why. And Paul tells us it's because God wanted to teach him something that was far more important than the precise answer to his prayer. Now, if the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, by the way, has this kind of relationship with God, or sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says wait, what should you and I expect? And how should we trust him with our prayers? I often quote Tim Keller, who summarizes this idea nicely, saying, God always gives you what you would have asked if you knew everything he knew. God always gives you what you would have asked if you knew everything he knew. Look, you may trust him with your life, but will you trust him with your prayers? Will you trust him with your prayers? Look, it is true. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, sometimes God says wait. But through all of this, the point that Jesus is trying to make is it doesn't hurt to ask. Don't let a possible no prevent you from asking in the first place. Jesus tells us to pray big, bold prayers and then keep praying them. Big, bold prayers and keep praying them. I want to circle back to that parable in Luke 11 because the parable helps explain what I mean by boldness. As he concluded his illustration, this is what Jesus said. We read it a moment ago, verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. You see, it's because of the neighbor's boldness, that shameless audacity, that he gets his bread. That word translates a single word from Luke's Greek text. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. However, when Jesus first said it, he probably said a particular word in Hebrew or Aramaic. Believe it or not, you may be familiar with the modern form of the word, chutzpah. Say that with me, chutzpah. Maybe you've heard someone say, she's got chutzpah. Sometimes it's mispronounced chutzpah. If someone has chutzpah, he or she is characterized by gritty determination, a tenacity that is both bold and relentless. In this parable, Jesus is explaining an important facet of faith right here in this parable. Now, of course, the concept of faith is quite large, and this isn't the only thing the Bible has to say about faith, but it's important nonetheless. You see, according to Jesus, there is a sense in which faith is raw nerve, brazen relentlessness. Picture someone clinging to God and not letting go until she gets an answer. Now, first glance, that doesn't seem very respectful to me. But God responds to that kind of faith. Consider a few examples from the Gospels. Remember the woman at the feet of Jesus? We read about her in Luke 11 or Luke 7. Carve out a couple minutes to read her story this week. The woman kneels at his side as an uninvited guest. In front of a crowd, she washes his feet with her tears and then pours priceless perfume on them. To the casual observer, her actions would have seemed foolish, bordering on offensive. But Jesus tells her, your faith has saved you. Consider the blind man outside Jericho in Mark 10. On his way into the city, Jesus passes a blind man who cries out to get the Lord's attention. Now, he's quite rude about it. Bystanders try to silence him, but he doesn't stop. He keeps right on hollering. And Jesus says to him, your faith has healed you. Then there's a woman in Matthew 9 who for years suffered with a bleeding disorder. She wasn't contagious, but her condition kept her from being ritually pure, and that was contagious. So she lived in isolation from society for 12 years. But when Jesus passes by, she has the gall to press through the crowd, stretch out her ritually impure hand, and touch the edge of his garment, probably the tassels, the prayer fringe, which had deep symbolic meaning for a rabbi. Jesus stops everything, draws attention to the woman, and he says, your faith has healed you. Then there's a story about four men and who had a paralyzed friend. They heard about the healing power of Jesus, but the house where he was teaching was so crowded they couldn't get near him. These friends boldly climb onto the roof, remove the roof tiles, and lower their friend right in front of Jesus as he's teaching. The text says, when Jesus sees their faith, He says, your sins are forgiven. Then he heals the man. Are you seeing a pattern here? Are you seeing a pattern of what faith could be like? It's bold and persistent. What gives us the right to have that kind of boldness? Well, rest assured, the source of boldness is not arrogance. This kind of bravado doesn't come because you think you're so important that you deserve whatever you want from God. Mm-mm. No. God encourages bold tenacity, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And He says, keep asking. Keep asking. Pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. Pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. Why does He want us to keep praying them? What's the deal with this bold tenacity? Why not just answer us? Why not just pray a prayer once or twice and then we're done? As we asked about the plastic packaging, why does it have to be so hard? Is He making us jump through hoops? No, that doesn't seem to be compatible with the nature of a loving Father. I suppose every circumstance is different. And if God's keeping you waiting, I'm sure He has a good reason. Maybe we can take a few guesses. Maybe there's something He wants to work out in you as you pray. Maybe He wants you to learn to lean, learn to trust. Maybe it's because when you pray, you can't help but develop intimacy with Him, which is more important than any prayer you can have answered. In his book on prayer, Philip Yancey comments, persistent prayer keeps bringing God and me together with several important benefits. As I pour out my soul to God, I get it off my chest, so to speak, unloading some of my burden to one who can handle it better. Little by little, as I get to know God, I learn that God has nothing in common with an unjust judge or a stingy neighbor, though at times it may seem so. What I learn from spending time with God then better equips me to discern what God wants to do on earth, as well as my role in that plan. Yancey concludes, the real value of persistent prayer is not so much that we get what we want, as that we become the person we should be. So friends, I encourage you. Pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. What prayers are you praying? What prayers are you praying today? Maybe they're prayers you prayed but stopped praying. It's been a while since you've asked. Friends, ask again, then keep asking. What do you need God to do in your life? What do you need Him to do? Maybe it's help you find a job you actually enjoy. Maybe it's to take away your loneliness. Maybe it's to give you a child. Maybe it's to get you out of debt. Maybe you need to pray for freedom from an addiction. It's got its hooks in you, like we talked about last week. Pray. I challenge you to pray a big, bold prayer and keep praying it. Pray it today and tomorrow and the next day. And keep at it. Look, I don't know what He'll say. I don't know what He'll do. But we can trust Him with that and ask anywhere. Let's start right now. Let's pray together. Father, on this Father's Day, we look to You, our great Father. And though we don't all have dads who are good and godly, we do have You. So I pray you'd open our eyes to teach us to trust you in your wisdom and your love when we go to you with our prayers. But I also pray you'd teach us to take you up on your word, that you'd hear us. I pray that we trust your way of praying. If you ask us to pray boldly and persistently, give us the faith to do what you want, knowing that nagging you really isn't nagging you. That's exactly what you ask of us. I pray for my friends who are new to this journey, asking some difficult but important questions about life and faith. Lord, I pray even for them, as they begin this conversation with you and they take these risks of praying big, bold prayers, may they find you. Look, whatever you choose to do with our prayers, yes, no, maybe, or wait, whatever you choose to do, may my friends find you. May they find you and your spirit, the grace gift of all. Lord, I pray for my friends who had a prayer a long, long time ago but stopped praying it. Lord, I pray you'd let this message get them to think again. Maybe you've already told them no and they need to stop waiting or stop praying. Okay. But if not, and if it's right, I pray you'd use this passage in Luke 11 to stir within my friends a faith to pray and keep praying. May we leave here as a people who are confident in our relationship with you, not because of our perfection, but because of your love and your grace. I pray great things for the lives of my friends, and I pray you use them greatly. Lord, help us to be a prayerful community as we think about our needs, as we think about the individuals and the families and the couples in our church that have needs. Help us to be a praying community that prays bold, persistent prayers for one another. I pray that we pray persistently as we think about our weekend services here, as we think about this vacation Bible school that's coming up tomorrow. Lord, let us be the kind of people that don't shy away from praying big prayers to a big God. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for inviting us to ask. Now help us take you at your word. I pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Friends, if you came with a need, maybe you need to pray before you go. We'll have some people here who'd love to pray for you. Maybe if it's a prayer that you stopped praying a long time ago, at the close of the service, we'll have some people here who'd love to pray for you. So come forward and ask one of them to do so. They'd love to do it. For all of you, may you pray with tenacity. May you pray with resolve. May you pray with persistence. But most of all, may you pray with trust that a loving Father is hearing your prayers. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.